You can turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Father, thank you for your word. What an amazing privilege it is to gather as your people, to sing your praise, to be in your presence, to enjoy one another together, to see what you're doing around the world. Thank you that you're at work here in us today. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you would have to say to us, that we would give you the freedom to shape us, to mold us, to change us, to be at work in us, to grow us up in you, to shape us more into the image of our Lord Jesus so that we can be more effective, more useful to you for your glory, for the advance of your kingdom. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to deepen in our affection, in our intimacy with you. So by your Spirit, through your written word, would you work in us for your glory? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at the closing greeting, the closing benediction of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In chapters 1 to 7, Paul has unfolded what authentic ministry looks like. That it is shaped by the gospel, by the cross of our Lord Jesus. It looks like self-sacrificial service to others. Chapter 8 and 9, he encourages an appropriate and practical response to the gospel, generosity toward those in need. And in the closing chapters, chapters 10 to 13, he has confronted the danger that threatens the church, the danger of false apostles proclaiming a false Jesus, a counterfeit gospel, a different spirit. First century letters followed a general format. First a greeting, then the body, then a letter closing. This is a New Testament letter, so it follows that general format. And we're at the letter closing. But this is more than mere formality. Paul invests both the greeting and the closing with rich theological significance. He took the common greeting, which was kairēn, which means to be well, be happy, and he changed it to charis, grace. Charis, who mean grace to you. God's free and undeserved kindness toward you, extended toward you. And he adds, and peace. God's grace, expressed ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ, brings about our peace with God. In most of his letter closings, after giving some personal greetings, some closing exhortations, he simply reverses this. The grace of our, he mentions peace, and then he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But here in 2 Corinthians, His closing is dense with exhortation, recapping much of the letter's content, giving theologically rich benediction, a blessing at the end. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice, first of all, he addresses the Corinthians as brothers. That is huge. That is so significant. Remember the context. He has just, in verse 5, challenged them to examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test. He raises the real question with them that if they are really embracing these false apostles who are preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, then they may not be in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The real Jesus may not be living in them. They may not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They may not be being transformed by the gospel. They may fail the test. In which case, they are not brothers. They are false brothers and sisters. That's sobering, and that's serious. And he wants them to think carefully. He wants us to think carefully about who we are listening to and what we are believing. But here he affirms, for the first time since chapter 1, verse 8, and then again in chapter 8, verse 1, that he recognizes them as brothers. Brothers and sisters. He has referred to his co-laborers, Titus, some of the others, the other brother. He refers to other people as brothers, members of different churches as brothers. He mentions them, refers to them as brothers 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Only 3 times toward the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and now at the close of the letter, he uses this affectionate term once again, affirming that his hope, his belief is that they will not fail the test, but that this letter that he's writing will drive them back to a simple devotion to Jesus and Jesus alone. He's trusting that they are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, that they do indeed pass the test. And then in verse 11, he gives them 5 imperatives, 5 commands, present imperatives, things for them to do in response to Paul's rebuke, Paul's challenge. He just laid it down. He just said, examine yourselves, test yourselves. How do we respond? How do we respond to a rebuke like that, a confrontation over our sin, over our being led astray? What's our response? 5 imperatives. Rejoice. Be restored. Be comforted. Think the same. Make peace. The first command he gives them might sound, well, a little bit shocking to our ears in the context. How do you respond? How do you respond when someone deals head on with your sin? Comes to you and says, brother, sister, we need to talk. I'm seeing some things in your life that concern me. I'm seeing some posts you're making on social media that are troubling. It seems like you are turning away from the truth of the gospel. And we need to talk. This is serious. Someone confronts you over your failure, maybe brings to light your doctrinal drift, even questions your very salvation. Are you a believer? Our inclination is to take offense. How could you? What? I'm hurt. I'm hurt. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to mount evidence in my own defense, or I'm going to launch on a counterattack. Well, what right do you have to talk to me about those kind of things? That's our inclination. What does Paul tell them? How should they respond? What's the right response when someone confronts me about my sin? Rejoice. What? Yeah, rejoice. But rejoice. He tells them to rejoice. He commands them, present active imperative, you are to rejoice. What's your response to be? to this confrontation, to this rebuke? Rejoice. Why? Why? What is there to rejoice about? Well, first, he just called them brothers, brothers and sisters. If you're indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, if in sincerity you are clinging to the one true Jesus, if you're believing the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints, then you're in Christ. In Christ. You have Christ in you. That's something to rejoice about, is it not? That would be a good point for an amen. Amen. You are in Christ, amen?
Amen.
Their blind eyes have been opened, chapter 4, verse 6, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Blind eyes opened, is that something to rejoice in? The Father, chapter 5, verse 21, has made His sinless Son to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God. Is that something to rejoice in? They've become part of God's new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Their sins are forgiven, 5:18 and 19. They have been reconciled to God. They have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Their sins are forgiven. They are now, they belong to God. They have been changed. They've been prepared, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. And they've been given the Holy Spirit of God as a guarantee. Are these things to rejoice in? This is a mere short sample of all there is to rejoice in. Regardless of circumstances, for the believer, in the gospel, at the cross, there is much ground for rejoicing. And Paul tells them, rejoice. They can also rejoice. They rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the gospel. If ever you are down, when you are discouraged, when you are feel depressed, turn your focus to the gospel. Remind yourself of the truths of the good news. Who you are in Christ. What is yours in Christ. And choose to rejoice in that. You don't always rejoice in the gospel. They can also rejoice in the fact that their apostle loves them. He loves them enough to confront them. He loves them enough to address their sin, to deal with their issues, to deal with the mess. And it's easier just to step back and say, oh, you know what? That looks like a disaster, and I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to get in that mess. That's going to be costly. He loves them enough to deal with their issues for their good. At the outset of this letter, chapter 1, Paul made it clear that he was not attempting to lord it over their faith. I'm not trying to control you, to manipulate you. I am working with you for your joy, he said in chapter 1, verse 24. He is laboring alongside of them to bring about joy in them. Paul, even chapter 2, says he changed his travel plans to avoid the pain of causing them pain by a visit. Instead, he wrote a severe letter, a tearful letter, not in order to cause them pain, but to pursue their joy. And to pursue His joy in them as they rejoice in Him. Their joy is mutual. Paul's joy is to some extent dependent on their joy and their response to his rebuke. Their joy is dependent on really embracing the truth of the gospel. And he is pursuing their joy. Chapter 7, he wrote, that you are in our hearts. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. As they responded well, Titus said to his letter, he is filled with joy. He is overflowing with joy. He rejoiced at the good report of Titus. He rejoiced at Titus's joy because Titus's spirit was refreshed by them. So they served to increase Titus's joy, which increased Paul's joy. In chapter 8, he pointed to the example of the Macedonians, whose abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And Paul rejoices when they are walking in the faith so that he can appear weak among them. He says in chapter 13, verse 9, so that they can appear strong. He says, I would love nothing more than to be able to show up and not assert my authority, but simply be one of you, be with you, enjoy time with you, not come strong, showing, demonstrating his authority as an apostle. He says, no, I would rather that you are in the right place so I don't have to assert my authority. You see, joy doesn't come in the absence of conflict, in the absence of trial. Sometimes it comes because of conflict. You see, if he was just to step back and say, I'm not going to intervene, and I'm just going to allow them to walk away and follow a different Jesus and make shipwreck of their faith, does that bring joy? No. That brings the greatest sorrow, eternal sorrow. He cares enough to confront them over their sin, to confront them over their doctrinal drift, to keep them on track. And that's a reason to rejoice. So he commands them, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. His second command is that they be restored, that they be literally mended, be completed, be perfected. In verse 9, he used a related word communicating to them that their restoration is what he is praying for. I am praying for you to be restored. Here he commands them to be restored. So what he's praying for, he's also instructing them, commanding them to do. But there is a critical shift in grammar that we need to pay attention to here. So important. Grammar is so important. Rejoice is a present active imperative. They are commanded to do the rejoicing. You rejoice. That's active. They are doing the rejoicing. This command is present passive imperative. It's a command, but it's a command to have something done to you. The passive voice is, you're not active in doing this, you're the recipient of the action of another. That's what the passive voice is. Communicates something done to you. You see the difference there. Someone else is doing the restoring. They are to be the recipients of that restorative action of another. You see, God is the one who restores, the one who completes, the one who perfects us. God is the one. That's why Paul prays to the Lord for their restoration. He's asking God to do it, because God is the only one who can. This word, your restoration, this word is used in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1, one example, of the disciples mending their nets. That word mending, to complete, to put back together something that's torn or broken, to make it whole again. That's what the word means. He's praying for their restoration. He's commanding them to be mended, to be restored. You see, They're not as they ought to be. They're not complete. They're not whole. And they need God to do a work. And they can't, nets don't mend themselves. The fishermen mend their nets, right? That's, it's action acted upon the net by another. We're broken. We can't fix ourselves. We need to go to the only one who can. God is the mender of broken people. He prays to God for their mending, for their restoration, for their wholeness, for their completeness. They are commanded to be restored, to allow God to restore them, to invite the Lord to mend them, to make them whole. The next command is also a present passive imperative. Be comforted. This brings us right back to the opening blessing of this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul now commands them to receive the comforting, the exhorting, the encouraging work of God in them. Be comforted. Allow God to exhort, encourage, comfort you. Chapter 7, he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Paul had been comforted. He had been encouraged by God. And he had been comforted. He had been encouraged by the Corinthians. They themselves played a role in comforting. As we receive comfort, as we are comforted, we can then comfort. We can be active in comforting others with the comfort that we have received from the Lord. Paul here is commanding them to receive the Lord's comforting, encouraging, exhorting work in their lives. Rejoice. Be restored. Be comforted. Number 4, think the same. He switches back to the active now. This is something you do. This is not something's done to you. Think the same. Be of one mind. They are to think correctly about gospel ministry. Throughout this letter, Paul has been teaching them, showing them what true gospel ministry looks like. You see, they were on a different page from the apostle about gospel ministry. And throughout this letter, Paul is calling them to recalibrate their thinking, the way they think about ministry. Ministry is not self-promotion at the expense of others. Gospel ministry, it looks like the gospel. It is self-sacrificial service out of love for the good of others. It follows the example of Jesus, who laid down his life for others. That's what authentic ministry looks like, and they need to reframe their thinking. And Paul says, I want you to think the same. I want you to be unified on what gospel ministry is really about. They must be of one mind with their apostle, not only on what ministry is and looks like, but also on the content of the gospel itself. They must be unified with the apostle on the gospel he preached. We must embrace the Jesus Paul preached, not a Jesus of our own imagination. It matters what we believe. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Unity with all believers on the essentials is essential. We must be discerning and reject false teachers who present another Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. It matters because only the apostolic gospel about the real Jesus can save. Jesus said, "I am the only way to the Father. All other roads, friends, lead to hell." It's serious. It's that serious. Thinking rightly matters. Think the same. Think the same on the essentials. It matters what we believe about the gospel, about Jesus, about who God is. We're not free to make up our own thing. We have to listen to the apostolic teaching. Paul's fifth imperative in this string is peace. And this is interesting because this is a verb. It's one word, but and we don't have an English verb peace. So we have to translate it to make it make sense. We have to add something. I put in there make peace. You could say be at peace, but that almost inclines toward the passive, the be restored, something done to you. This is active. So this is make peace, something you do. Live peaceably. That might be a good translation. This was obviously a big need in Corinth, where Paul is afraid, chapter 12, verse 20, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Those are all the opposite of peace. They were all too open to receiving false doctrine. But they were all too quick to divide and to line up behind their preferred teacher. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. 1 Corinthians. Some were more eloquent speakers than others. Some were better communicators than others. Some may have been more zealous, more passionate. Some may have been more reserved. Different personalities. Different styles. All preaching the same gospel. Paul planted, Apollos watered. It's God that gave the growth. We are quicker to divide over ministry preferences than over gospel content. We must learn to lay preference aside and side by side contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must, Romans 14, pursue peace and seek to build others up. Be at peace. Live peaceably. Seek, pursue peace with one another. Gospel peace, gospel unity. Founded on thinking the same thing. This is a beautiful thing. If you've ever traveled, visited somewhere, another community, I think we heard a little bit about that this morning in our mission moment. You go to be with believers that you've never met before, and you realize they are transformed by the same Jesus that I've been transformed by. They're believing the same message that I have heard and believed that's changed my life. And there's something there. There's a unity that's deeper than blood. With that brother that, man, I just met you 5 minutes ago and we have a bond. There's unity there. It's gospel unity. It's not superficial unity. Man, your style, you might not even sing in my language. And I'm struggling to try to figure out what's going on here. But we have a unity. That's what we're talking about here. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be restored. Be comforted. Think the same. Make peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and of peace. We find the phrase, the God of peace, in Romans, in Philippians, in Thessalonians, in Hebrews. But nowhere else do we find this phrase, the God of love. This is the only place that phrase appears. Paul does point us in Romans to the God who showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He points to the God who, because of the great love with which he loved us when we were dead, he made us alive by his grace. It's John who points us to the God who is love in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Paul opened this letter by pointing us to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now he closes the letter by pointing us to the God of love and of peace. Paul promises us that this God who is love and who is peace, the God who himself is these desperately needed characteristics, will be with us. These commands, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, think the same, make peace, they're followed by a promise. The promise of the presence of the God of love and the God of peace, that he will be with us. You see, we're only empowered to love our neighbor because the God who is love is with us. We're enabled to make peace only because the God who is peace will be with us. If we're enjoying relationship with the God of love, the God of peace, we can love others with his love. We can be peaceable. We can make peace. And we can rejoice in every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your rebukes. We are prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so we need your loving confrontation. We need your word to get up in our face and to tell us where we're wrong. And to correct us. to turn us back into the right way. Lord, give us the discernment to stop listening to lies of the enemy. Give us the discernment to as your sheep, to hear your voice, to have our hearts tuned to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Even when that voice is firm, Lord, help us to rejoice in that, because you're not mean. You're loving, and you're seeking to protect us from the dangers that are all around us. So, Lord, tune our hearts to hear your voice and to follow you. Give us hearts that are eager to submit to your authority in our lives. Because you are working for our joy. You are pursuing our eternal happiness in you. You love us. Thank you for the amazing love you extend to sinners like us. Thank you that you're the one that mends our broken hearts, that completes us. Thank you that you're the one who exhorts, encourages, who comforts us. So, enable us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. To live life in simple dependence on you alone. You are good. You are God. You're our King, and we gladly bow the knee to your loving authority. Work in us, we pray, by your Spirit, so that we can more experience your presence, enjoy our relationship, this blood-bought relationship that we enjoy with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the men to come, the worship team to come back up. We're going to prepare to celebrate communion, to recognize what Jesus did, the price he paid, to enjoy our relationship, this blood-bought relationship we have with the God of the universe, who loves us and sent his only Son to pay our price, to be our propitiation, the wrath-appeasing, wrath-absorbing substitute. That's what that word means. God is angry against sin. He hates sin. He hates rebellion. And he is just, and he must punish sin. And the beauty of the gospel is that although we deserve hell for eternity, God so loved you that he put forward his only Son, Jesus, God the Son, as the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, the substitute. My sin was placed on Jesus. He bore the penalty for my sin in his body on the tree. God's wrath was focused on Jesus at the cross. And so if I'm in Jesus, the wrath is gone. The justice has been served. My sin has been paid for in full. And I am now reconciled to God. I can enjoy a relationship with a propitiated God, a God whose justice is satisfied, whose righteous wrath towards sin has been satisfied, has been propitiated. And now I am welcomed. What a treasure. Treasure the gospel today. If you're a believer in Jesus, we're going to serve you bread and juice. Reflect on the price that was paid to bring you near to God. Worship Jesus, and we'll celebrate, we'll take bread and juice together in remembrance of what he did.
What an amazing gift it is to be propitiated, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be loved, to be accepted. To be bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. All these treasures are to rejoice in. This is the gospel that we treasure. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing me with your blood. We can't imagine what it costs. We thank you. We will never have to experience the wrath of God Almighty that we deserve because you took it for us. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We remember what you did, what it cost, and we say thank you. We treasure you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out for you. Drink.